I pray that I speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I often have vivid dreams, and I often dream that I'm in church preaching. My fear is that I will one day wake up and find that's exactly what I'm doing. I did have an actual nightmare some 30-odd years ago when preaching at Oakley Methodist Church just after Christmas, a family service, talking about first Father Christmas and then Jesus, and a little girl around 8 years old shouted out, "Well, Father Christmas is just like Jesus. We pretend that they exist." That's haunted me through the years. Do we believe in Jesus? Or do we just pretend that he exists? And what leads us to believe in Jesus? I think two things: our emotions and our intellect. Our personal experience of Jesus and then our understanding of him. And I want to concentrate on the latter. We just read from Isaiah about the beliefs, the anticipations surrounding the servant of God 500 years before Jesus was born. His predicted coming as one who would be weak, despised, rejected, and even slain, but also as the mighty conqueror who would restore Israel. The first part of the prophecy relates, of course, to the first advent that we've just celebrated and which has been fulfilled. But the second part refers to the second coming of Jesus, as yet unfulfilled, but anticipated by both Christians and Jews alike. So here, I think, is an essential truth to grasp in our belief. The Christian faith is engrafted upon the root and the stock of the Jewish religion. And we will never fully understand the Christian philosophy unless we appreciate the revelations of God to the Jewish people throughout their history, made known through the commandments, the covenants, the prophecies, and the much neglected typology stories, because they make clear the plans and the purposes of God, not only for Jews, not only for Gentiles, but for the whole of his creation. And perhaps you've noticed that these songs, these poems of Isaiah, have a striking parallel with the Gospels. They both begin with the announcement of God, identifying and then calling his servant and anointing him with the Spirit. And they both end with the servant giving his life for his people. They both end with him being slain. Now, we know that all of this was fulfilled, and it's so wonderfully recorded in the Gospels by those who actually lived with Jesus And the basis for all our belief is then further explained in some of the words, like we've just read, by Peter. People like Peter who said, look, I ate with this person, I lived with him, and his belief, Peter's belief, even led him to his death. And if you want, you can then source out the much deeper explanations of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Paul's letters to the early church. And you can study our creeds, the doctrines, the philosophies of the Church of Jesus Christ. For me, one of the deepest passages of Scripture ever written, and one of the most helpful, is found in John's first chapter, where he sets forth the basis of the Christian faith. And he starts, of course, where Moses started, way back in Genesis, in the beginning God. And John wrote this gospel in Ephesus. And it was in Ephesus, 600 years earlier, that Heraclitus, acknowledged to be the founder, the father of science, conceived the thoughts, the theory, that there just had to be a starting point. There just had to be a beginning, the equivalent of today's Big Bang. There just had to be a point from which everything flowed and from which everything is sustained. And so John took up the latest Greek and Hebrew thinking of his day. And he too started at the beginning. And he stated that Jesus, this was the belief, that it was Jesus that was the starting point from which everything flowed and from which everything is sustained. But what did John call him? What did John call the one who at his birth was named Jesus but existed before creation? He came up with the phrase, if you're familiar with the St. James Bible that's just celebrated its 400th anniversary, with the phrase Logos. Today's translation's the word, meaning the concept, the thought, the utterance and the expression of that thought. He is the embodiment of divine wisdom and divine power. He is the agent of God, the chief executive, if you like, of God, the expression of God's will. And this Logos, this word, this expression of God's will became a human being. The one with such power and such might could speak forth a universe from nothing, could juggle stars and stretch out space beyond our imagination. First came to earth and existed in the womb of an innocent young girl. There's no need to pretend anymore, is there, if we ever have. It just takes some believing and some taking in. And what we believe about it is so vitally important. This pick and mix of today's generation, this array of ideas and theories, it's not merely an option. You've perhaps got fed up with me saying that I've now been preaching for nearly 50 years. So I just wanted to rehearse this morning a few of what I consider to be the muddled ideas of the word becoming flesh. I'm under license, under the disciplines of the Methodist Church, to preach nothing but its doctrines. I hope I continue to do that this morning. So many muddled ideas. I get told about folk who believe that Jesus was more divine than human, more God than flesh. It's what I describe as a phantom theology. Folk who believe that Jesus was never truly human, he just appeared that way. Being God, all glorious and divine, he could never ever really become a human being. God could never really experience raw humanity. He just floated above it. He just somehow remained apart. He never really experienced it. Jesus, as it were, came off the bench as the substitute. He bore it all. Not God. Of course, that makes a nonsense of the key elements of what we call redemption. And there are those who take the opposite view, of course, that Jesus was more human than divine, an adopted theology. We've just read about the baptismal story this morning. Some folk believe that Jesus was a man who responded so perfectly to God that he developed the capacity for the divine, and that he was therefore adopted as God's son at his baptism when the Father's voice was heard, "This is my beloved son." But this was not an act of adoption, because that makes a nonsense of the doctrine of the eternal Word becoming flesh. If that's the thought process, then I can understand that it makes a rejection of the virgin birth so much easier for those who are of that persuasion. I think we should note that this was the first time the Holy Trinity, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, was fully manifest. The Spirit descended, the Father's voice was heard, and Jesus the Son accepted. You see, if Jesus the Son was not and is not eternally one with the Father, then you can wipe out, you can cancel, you can delete the Emmanuel doctrine. And then I found lots of folk that sort of sit on the fence, what I'd call an on-the-fence theology. They want the best of both worlds. They claim that Jesus was just partly human and he was partly divine, an equal measure of each. I think the beginnings of this sermon really came from the barber's chair. I don't know if any of you go to McNally's in Bower Street. Conversations have led over the last few years, and I have established that my barber is a Jehovah's Witness. That does not detract from his skills of being a barber. But we have some interesting discussions that most of those in the queue listen to quite intently. He is of this persuasion that Jesus is viewed only as a demigod, that he's semi-human, that he was the first created being. Yes, he's seen as a god, but not as God, a lesser being, only ranked alongside others of greater importance in the world's religions. If that was the case for me, you could scrap all of Charles Wesley's hymns. It destroys the credibility of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these, and of course many more theories, are distortions of the truth. For me, they dilute and pollute the pure gospel of God's redeeming love, this miracle of grace. The incarnation theology that I preach this morning surely claims that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, divine Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, human Son of Man, because only one who was fully divine and fully human can bring atonement, can pay the mighty debt that we owe. Only God on earth, human in every way, could die to redeem mankind on the cross of Calvary. And only God, who is divine in every way, could conquer death, could rise from the grave and offer eternal life to all who believe in him. I would sum it up in this way. The fact that Jesus occupied a lowly woman's womb, was born in humble circumstances, instead of being dramatically imposed, zapped down upon this earth. The fact that his revelation of God's love for us was in such human terms and in total obedience to his heavenly Father. Instead of being an all-powerful, all-convincing demonstration of divine rule and power, the fact that he was fully human, he suffered death on the cross for us and defeated death, and invites the likes of you and me to believe in him and be baptized, filled with his Spirit. For me, this is the basic message of Christianity. It's mankind's richest inheritance, and we have to carefully preserve it, distinguish it from all others, teach it, preach it, but best of all, practice it in our lives. Still not sure? I didn't dream it up. It's the greatest story ever told. And the author is God. And it's to be continued. And so I invite you this morning to turn your mind, your intellect, to the truth of God becoming a human being. And then to personally experience in your heart, your emotions, this miracle of grace. And resolve in this new year to believe even more in him who was named Jesus on earth, that you might know him as your Saviour in eternity.